Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You know, one of the things that we have been looking at recently has to do with our seeking and saving the lost. And last Sunday, I introduced the idea that we wanted to try to learn how better to do that. I have a feeling that in some ways the way I began it last week may not have conveyed everything that I wanted it to convey. But let me start this morning by asking a couple of personal questions. And don't answer these out loud, just keep them to yourself, but these are personal for you to meditate on. When was the last time that you shared your faith with an unsaved person? When did you last meditate on the fact that all who die in their sins will be cast into the lake of fire? Just those two questions. Think about it. The reason I ask that is because in a book written by Dr. Bill Bright, he makes a note that in studies conducted among various denominations and non-denominational groups and people who claim to be Christians across the United States, they have found a very disturbing statistic. The statistic is that only 2% of American churchgoers ever share their faith with someone else. 2%. That's a very tragic conclusion to come to by surveying the religious community across the United States. If the love of Christ dwells in us, how can we not be horrified by the fate of the lost? And yet, it seems from that study that many who profess to be Christians are locked into a mindset that seems like it's very little concern about the lost. A band by the name of Ray Comfort has a series of studies out entitled The Way of the Master. He and Kirk Cameron, an actor of Hollywood who has become a follower of Jesus, in one of their programs recounted the following scenario. And they recounted this scenario, and then they asked a couple of penetrating questions at the end. Here's the scenario that they gave. It says, an experienced big city firefighter was charged yesterday with grave neglect of duty. Prosecutors maintain that he abandoned his responsibilities and betrayed the people of the city when he failed to release rescue equipment during a recent fire, resulting in the needless and tragic deaths of a family of five. The lead prosecuting attorney said that for more than 3 minutes after arriving at the scene, the firefighter sat in his vehicle wearing earphones and listening to a CD while a family of five screamed to be rescued from the sixth floor of the burning building. Horrified bystanders reported that as the flames licked at the mother's clothing, she cried out in terror and fell to her death, still clutching an infant in her arms. The distraught onlookers also said that the father held two terrified children as he was engulfed by massive flames. This terrifying drama took place in full view of the firefighter as he remained seated in the fire truck listening to the CD. Eyewitnesses were sickened when they discovered that the reason the firefighter had remained in the locked emergency vehicle was simply to test a new high-tech CD player that he had purchased as a gift for the fire chief. The chief immediately distanced himself from the defendant and dishonorably discharged him from the fire department. In a prepared statement, the chief said that there were no words to describe such a betrayal of those the firefighter was sworn to protect. And at the trial, the defense pleaded no contest, but added that the defendant had gone to a great personal sacrifice to purchase the expensive gift for the chief, and he hoped that the judge would take that into account when passing sentence. And then after they gave that little snippet of a story, they asked the question, what do you think would be a fitting punishment for this firefighter's serious crime? Probation? 2 years in jail? 20 years? Life? death? What sentence would you give the negligent firefighter? And then they begin to talk in ways that I think are very appropriate for us. Because most people, in hearing that story and then being asked those questions, would say, you know, that's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous story, a ridiculous scenario. No firefighter would ever do that. And I think that's probably true. No firefighter would ever do that because he would not be a firefighter if he was not intent on saving people's lives and putting his own life on the line to save them. But let me ask you if this is not really applicable to us as a parable, because in Jude chapter 1, verse 23, Jude reminds us that we are to seek the lost, seek to save the lost with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In other words, the picture that is given to us in the writing of Jude in the New Testament is that we are in essence firefighters seeking to pull people out of the fires of hell. And yet, if you put that with the concept of the percentage found in the study by Bill Bright, Dr. Bill Bright, doesn't it in effect say that 98% of those surveyed who claim to be followers of Jesus, aren't they being negligent firefighters? And the question becomes, are we as individuals one of those negligent people? Now, I'm not saying that if one doesn't evangelize, he's not saved, but I am saying that if we expect a firefighter to make saving lives a priority, are we honest enough to judge ourselves by the same standard? Because is that not what, in our scripture reading, that we find Jesus asking us to do? Are we doing all that we can to rescue the lost, or are we sitting passively in our lives while people around us perish? Now, I recognize that those questions are shocking, and I recognize that they tend to put us off. And I urge you to stay with me, because I'm not intending to put us off. I'm intending to simply point out that that's one of the reasons why we need to understand how to share the gospel with the lost better than we have. Because you see, I think many times we have failed to do what we are supposed to do simply because we don't really know how. Fact is, the whole church as a whole, I think, has fallen short of the very powerful picture we find of the church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find the presentation of the gospel message impacting society in such a way that it literally, within a couple of centuries after 12 individuals started proclaiming the gospel, it changed the whole world. And everywhere that the gospel went in the first years of its presentation, people saw that it literally turned the world upside down. It literally made a difference in people's lives. What were they doing differently than what we do today? Well, in seeking to find out and to do some research into perhaps why, I've begun to look at some books and articles and seminars and things that people have put out based on the concept of evangelism. You know, just looking up evangelism on Google and doing all this and reading all kinds of things. And I have discovered that in many ways, we are no longer following the biblical passage, the biblical principles, the biblical pattern. That really what is going on is that many people have taken a particular passage and they have applied it in a certain way, and this is now the hallmark of how the gospel is generally presented among all those who call themselves Christians in the United States. The passage is in John chapter 10. Go with me. I ask you to look go ahead and open to that. Go with me to verse 10 of John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about how He is the good shepherd. And He's talking about the difference between a good shepherd and one who is not a good shepherd. And He talks about how in verse 10, the thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And in contrast to that, He says, as the good shepherd, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, that's a very important statement that Jesus makes, and we want to examine what He's actually saying there in a moment. But I think that what has happened from all the things that I have been reading and all the efforts that are out there, I think that what has happened is that we have taken and misunderstood what it means to have the abundant life. And I think what we have done is we have taken this idea of life, having it more abundantly, and we have equated that with somehow having a better life here and now, more things, more solutions to problems, more this, more that, more whatever. Because, and in essence, what we're doing is we are not really even equating the life that Jesus is talking about with the life that people live today, but we're actually presenting a message that is totally false. Let me give you some examples. In one particular article, it says, they put this out. It says everyone is looking for a way to get way out of their problems. There's no easy way out. You won't get respect by joining a gang. You won't find love in the backseat of a car. You'll never find success by dropping out of school. And the chances are about 1,000,000 to 1 that you'll win the lottery. If you're really serious about making your life better, then try God's way. That's the gospel presentation that this is going on. It's an example of it. Another one is this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to give you true happiness and to fill the God-shaped vacuum in your heart that you've been trying to fill with drugs, alcohol, money, etc., etc., etc. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So come and give your life to Jesus so that He can give you the experience of a wonderful plan for your life, a wonderful new life in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the problem with that presentation? Well, let me give you some scenarios. Let me give you some true life stories. Can you imagine that this is the way that you presented the gospel message to someone who was in the Twin Towers on the 10th of September, 2001? God has a wonderful life. Wonderful plan for your life. So why don't you give Jesus a try? This is September 10th, 2001. September 11th is the next day when the Twin Towers come crashing down and that person you're talking to is going to die. Is that a good message to present? I don't think that it is. And in fact, I think that part of the problem with presenting the idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is that it ignores what has happened to Christians all through their lives. The basic message, according to the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas presented to every congregation that they started in their first missionary journey was that it was through much tribulation one must enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes just take a look at the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see how Christians were treated in the first few centuries of its existence. And church tradition tells us this is the fate of the early disciples. Philip was crucified in Pergamum in AD 54. Matthew was beheaded in Ethiopia in AD 60. Barnabas was burned to death in Cyprus in AD 64. Mark was dragged to death in Alexandria. James the Less was clubbed to death. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified. Thomas was speared to death. Luke was hanged. Persecution has always been a portion of the godly. According to Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 11, 35-38, others were tortured. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Does that sound like the wonderful plan message was evident in their lives? No. But if we train ourselves to think that that's the way to reach the modern world, then we are ignoring what God says. In fact, is we are actually lying to the people in an effort to reach them for Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what we need to be doing. I think what we need to understand is Jesus' pattern for reaching out to people. And his pattern is so different than the pattern that is out there today, because what we have today is we have preachers filling churches with principles that talk about changing life in terms of finances and marriage and all of those things. There's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is very plainly that you're lost. You're hopelessly lost. Because of sin, because of violation of God's standards, and God has no choice, but because of your and my sin, but to condemn us to hell, unless we come and take advantage of what He Himself has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. See, a man by the name of Merle Hertzler wrote this article, and the article is entitled, Is There Happiness Without Jesus? And it's written by, like I said, Merle Hertzler, and the article reveals the common and bitter fruit of preaching the happiness gospel. He says in the article, much of the Bible, I've concluded, is false. God never visited this world as a man. We're on our own in this world without direct intervention from God. So it would seem to me. How do you react to these statements? Does it make you feel sad to think that someone would write them? Perhaps to you, Christ is the only hope in this world. Your life is centered on Him. He is your purpose in life, your Lord and Redeemer. I understand. I have been there. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior many years ago. I've read the Bible from cover to cover 6 times, every chapter, every verse, every line. I've been there and done that. I know the excitement of doing God's work all day Sunday. I also know the emptiness that would come on Monday. I am no longer a Christian. I am no longer marching behind the cross. I have found something different. Life without Christ can be far more fulfilling than anything that I've ever found in Christianity, and there are hundreds of others who testify to the same thing. Have you found joy in Christ? I'm glad that you're happy. But tell me something. Why do so many Christians struggle to find that joy? Where is their peace? Why are they so discouraged? You may wonder why I think many Christians are sad. Here's one way that I know. Fire up your search engine and search for sad and depressed Christians. What will you find? As I write this, I find 1,510 sites. Now, he goes on from there, and a lot of it becomes very, very nasty and mean-spirited. But the point that he makes is that it's because we're not doing the gospel the way Jesus would. So turn with me this morning. We're going to begin thinking through the way that Jesus would have presented the gospel message. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at just take a survey through the very first lesson that Jesus ever presented to a large group. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. and 5. Okay? We're going to actually look at chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, but we have to pick up the context, which is found in verse 17 of chapter 4. And listen to how Jesus presented the gospel message, because what we need to understand is that the modern approach to evangelism is the one that says there is a wonderful plan message is erroneous and misleading. And it's not the way Jesus would have done it. Jesus said this. All right, look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, why did he say repent? He said repent because he was trying to get them to go from one direction in life to a different direction in life. He was trying to get them to leave the way of the world and embrace the way of God. All right? That's the context. The very first lesson that he presents to a large group of people is recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In this, he does not talk about a wonderful plan. He does not talk about the fact that that life will be better in terms of how much finances you have, or how much enjoyment you have, or how much whatever you have. It's not about happiness in terms of this world. But look at what he starts with. He starts the sermon and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, when Jesus speaks of the poor, he's not necessarily referring to those who lack financial resources. He's referring to the poor in spirit, to those who are meek, who are humble, who are lowly, who understand their brokenness before God. Who understand that they are lost. Who understand that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Those who understand that they are poor in spirit, poor in their spirits with regard to their relationship with God, they're the one welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. All right? So he starts off talking about poor in spirit. And then he begins to talk about the standards of what it means to follow God. So skip on down to about verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy but fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." All right? Look at what he says in verse 20. "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," and in the culture of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were those who were the highest standards, living the highest standards of anybody in their relationship with God. He says, "Unless you exceed their standards, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Why is he doing that? Because Jesus' whole point is to point out that apart from him, you and I can't make it. In fact, as he begins and he's talking about the various commands of God that are found in the Ten Commandments, things like murder and adultery and even how you deal with enemies. And notice what he says. Look at what he says in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Okay? And that's a hard enough standard right there. Not to murder and everything. But Jesus turns it on its head. He says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." Angry. Anger now becomes a reason for judgment. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at what he says in verse 33. You've heard that it was said, but to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then he makes this statement in verse 48, the last verse of chapter 5. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why is he pointing all this out? He's pointing it all out because apart from him, you and I cannot accomplish our own salvation. He wants us to see how desperately hopeless it is for us to merit salvation before God. Now, why does he do that? Because Jesus came to give us life. John chapter 10:10. Go back to that verse. The question is, John chapter 10:10, he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. But what is the life? What is the Christian life? Is the Christian life meant to be something that is full of all the happiness and enjoyment that is possible to cram into our lives in the here and now? No. Fact is, let's take a look at John chapter 1. Because when terms are used in Scripture, it's useful for us to see how those terms are used in other places of Scripture, especially in the same document. And so in John chapter 10, when Jesus says there, I have come to give them life and to give them this life more abundantly, we need to understand what this life is. So let's take a look at John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 4 specifically, where Jesus says, where Jesus uses, or John uses in his gospel, in talking about Jesus, the word life for the very first time. It begins, John chapter 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right? In Him was life. So now we begin to see that when Jesus talks about life, somehow that life is bound up with who Jesus is. It is with who Jesus is. Alright? Let's go on in John. Let's stay with John and go on down to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And let's look at what John says there. John is again recording now. He's recording the words of Jesus. But notice what he says in verse 16. John 3:16. Everybody should know John 3:16. It reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, in some ways, that's not a very good translation because everlasting is a word that indicates something that lasts a long time, something that lasts forever. Our English word everlasting emphasizes the length of time. The word that is used here is the Greek word aionion, which is a word for eternal. But it is not a word that talks about eternity or everlasting or how long something lasts, the length of something. It is a word that talks about, it is a word that is only used to talk about the essence of God Himself. God is eternal. So notice what it says. It says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have God's own eternal life. And the word have here is a present possessive word. It means when someone begins believing, as believe is defined throughout the New Testament, when one believes in Jesus Christ, one begins to possess eternal, God's eternal life. So when Jesus talks in John chapter 10 about bringing life, giving life, and giving it more abundantly, He's talking about letting the life of God live within us. He's talking about redeeming us in such a way that His own life begins to live in us, and it impacts the way we live in this world. Because the life we live here still is going to be temporary. But the life, but this life that we live here now has part of the eternal life living within it, and we eventually will be with Him for eternity. Now, what does that mean? What is that all about? Well, it means that the Christian life is full of God's life, but it's not talking about the fact that we are able to live full of happiness and joy and nothing happening that's bad to us at any time. I mean, Paul was a man that who said in Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Galatians chapter 1. Or maybe it's chapter 2. So he's saying Christ lives in me. Well, that's supposed to be true of all of us. And he certainly felt like his life was full of Christ within him. But consider the life of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23-28, Paul says he was stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten 3 times, whipped 5 times. There were times when he was destitute, times when he was in plenty, times when he was naked, times when he was in such despair that he wanted to die. He told them that he had been condemned to death at one point, that he lacked clothing, he had nowhere to live. You would think Paul would put up a sign saying, "Don't enter here into this kind of life." But he did just the opposite. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 16, he told the Corinthians there to imitate him. How was it that Paul knew that God loved him? I mean, he faced countless trials, countless tribulations. He was mocked. He was hated. He was imprisoned for years. He was finally martyred. What did he look to for the assurance of God's love for him? He did not look to his lifestyle, because to the untrained eye, it didn't exactly speak of God's caring hand for him. His abundant life was certainly full, but it wasn't full of what we might have thought it should be full of if God loved him. I mean, picture Paul laying on a cold dungeon floor, chained to hardened Roman guards. Picture him with a badly bruised and swollen face, maybe a bloody back, and think about what he did. You see, in Acts, all we have to do is go to the story of the Philippian jailer, and we'd see what he did. He and his friend Silas, who were lying in the floor, in the inner dungeon after being beaten, began at midnight to sing psalms of praise to God. And his way of living his life actually impacted that Philippian jailer. So the Philippian jailer wanted to know what to do to be saved. And Paul told him about Christ, and he was baptized that very night. Why? Because Paul showed that regardless of what external circumstances are, the God life was living within him. See, that's part of what we've got to overcome as we struggle to present the gospel message. We've got to overcome this idea that we've got to present a message that says, hey, everything's going to be good and everything's going to be wonderful and you're just going to be full of happiness and nothing bad will ever happen to you. We got to stop presenting that kind of message, because that's not a true message. That's soft selling the gospel. There is no one who will follow Jesus into times of difficulty if that's the reason that they were told to follow Jesus. In fact, just picture this story. I've told it before. Picture that you're on an airplane and you are told by someone that, you know, this will be very good for you if you'll just wear this parachute. I mean, and they convince you somehow that your life's going to be better because you're wearing this parachute. You choose to wear this parachute. So you buy into it and you put the parachute on. And then, you know, as the flight progresses, you're finding yourself hunched over because you can't sit all the way back because of the parachute. You're finding its constraints, restricting and it's uncomfortable. And then to top it all off, as the stewardess goes by, she spills hot coffee into your lap and you just, how is this supposed to make my life better? And you take the parachute off and you throw it down and you say, I'm done with it. Compare that to someone who is told, we know that this plane is going to go down. We're having engine trouble, and the only way for you to survive this plane from the crash of this plane is to jump out with this parachute. And so you take the parachute and you put it on and you endure the discomfort. And if the same thing happened to you, hot coffee got poured into your lap, you would react, but you wouldn't get rid of the parachute because you know that sooner or later that thing's going to crash. And the only way you're going to be able to endure and be safe is if you have the parachute. That's the way we need to share the gospel. Now, we'll be looking at next week. We'll talk a little bit more about what Jesus used and how Jesus went about it and how the early apostles did the same thing. As we begin to strive to look at some of the mechanics, we'll also begin at the beginning of the new year looking at the heart that we need to be developing. But this morning, let's encourage one another. And if you're not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to be rescued from the fire by coming to Jesus Christ. Be united with His death and baptism. Let His blood cleanse you of your sin. While together we stand and sing.